If you're not already, please stand for the reading of God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord.
Anybody have a question about the word Jehovah and what we just said? All right, that's the older way of pronouncing what scholars now think is should be pronounced Yahweh, but we don't know for sure, right? And so in our English Bibles, when you see in the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's translating that Hebrew word, which just had consonants, and that we supply the vowels. And so that's why, 100 plus years ago, people referred to the name as Jehovah. Now scholars will say Yahweh, or you can just substitute the Lord. It's his personal name. All right, today's Palm Sunday. Right, it's the day that Christians have used to kick off a week-long commemoration of the last days of Jesus' earthly life. We're going to do that as a church. It's kind of a tradition that we have. We have a suggested church-wide fast. You can make that look how you want to. That'd be useful, but push yourself to try to give up something and exercise your muscles to fight your flesh and focus that time on God. There's going to be daily guide. It was actually in the midweek update that James put together. You can go back and see that from last Wednesday and use that starting today to kind of use that time to focus on the Lord this week. This Friday, we're going to have a special Good Friday service to reflect on the crucifixion of Christ. Saturday, we're going to be doing an outreach in the neighborhood to tell other people the good news, invite them to church. Sunday, next Sunday, we'll have our Easter potluck here, where we'll just feast together before the service and then have our celebration of the reality that Christ didn't stay dead, right? He's alive, and that makes all the difference. So what happened that original Palm Sunday? Why is it called Palm Sunday? Well, because it was a Sunday, the first day of the week, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, and some palm tree branches were involved. Let me explain a little bit more. Jesus and his disciples had been making their way down south for a good bit to go to Jerusalem, along with a whole bunch of other people. Large numbers of Jewish pilgrims at this same time were headed there for the Jewish feast of Passover. How many of you guys know there's a big eclipse coming the week after Easter, the 8th, right? It's going to go right through my parents' farm in Indiana. We're not going to go, not only because school day, they can take a video and send it to me. But also because I heard a few years ago an eclipse was in southern Illinois, and a bunch of people from Chicago tried to go down to see where it was going to pass, and it took them 20 hours to get back to Chicago from downstate. Just so many people packing into the highways, and it was just crawling, right, with traffic. Well, the roads were jammed like that. Something like that was happening around Jerusalem, the original Palm Sunday. Great throngs filled the highways as people flooded into the capital city for the annual Passover feast and the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread that happened after the Passover. And so you picture the scene, right? You have this miracle worker from up north. He's made quite a stir up north. He's Jesus of Nazareth is what he's known as. And he's sometimes drawn large crowds up to like 5,000, 4,000 people at a time. He has an entourage around him, a growing cadre of disciples that are following him. And the conditions at that time were ripe for political revolution. Jerusalem was the Jews' capital city. It's where their temple was. But it was also occupied by foreigners. The Roman Empire ruled everywhere, and they had forces there and delegates there keeping things under their control. The Jews of the land desperately wanted the Romans out, and they wanted their own political independence again. And so here comes Jesus, right, joining in this electrified stream of people. And one thing led to another. Somebody said, hey, there's that guy from the north who's been doing all this stuff. And he's got an entourage with him, and the crowd turns their attention to him, and the buzz grows even more, and the cheers start to come and erupting, and they spread, and fervor and hype takes over. And pretty soon you have Jesus at the center of what looks like a rock star type parade, right? Everybody is focused on him. Many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy palm branches that they'd cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! The hype, the fervor. Hosanna means save us now, right? It looks like Jesus is receiving worship. But is he really? I want you to keep that picture of the original Palm Sunday in your mind as we look together at the next chapter in our sermon series in the book of Revelation. We've been in Revelation for a couple months now. Chapter 1 was an introductory vision that John had, kind of set the stage. We dealt with that in 2 weeks. And then the next 7 weeks, we went through chapters 2 and 3, which were letters to different churches around Asia Minor at the end of the first century that Jesus tells John to deliver to them. He dictates them to John and he writes them down for them and for us as well. It's been a good study. But now in chapter 4, we get back into the visionary part of Revelation, the weird part, right? We move from the earthly to the heavenly. And in this chapter, John observes a scene of ecstatic worship, right? People shouting praises to God. Somewhat similar to the event that John witnessed that first Palm Sunday. Creatures are bowing down. They're throwing things on the ground in front of someone. John is seeing a picture of celestial worship. He's seen a glimpse into ultimate reality. And in short, what he sees and relays to us is just this. Reality is God-centered. Reality is God-centered. I want to walk you through Revelation 4 today. I want to make a case from this text for reality being God-centered. Then I want to deal with some objections to the idea that reality is God-centered that may come up. And then lastly, I want to talk about some benefits of the reality, that reality is God-centered. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would use this text to center our thoughts on you. And that in doing so, we would come into alignment with what's happening behind the curtain right now in the heavenly realms. What is true reality? Help us to see that ourselves and to fall down and worship. Lord, our hearts naturally don't do that. We worship other things. We worship ourselves. We're so fixated on ourselves. We're thinking about what we want to do. We just need your grace and your mercy to take our eyes off of those things and ourselves and help us to reorient around you. I trust that you will do that through your word today. I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this first section, I want to deal with the text. What is going on here in Revelation 4? Because the letters that we just got done going through are somewhat straightforward, right? But now we're getting back into the main genre of this book, which is apocalyptic, which we explain means an unveiling, a peeling back, right? A pulling back of the curtain to give us this peek behind what human eyes can naturally see. And through symbolic pictures, God is showing us, as much as we can grasp, what's really going on. What's really real. What's really real isn't just what you see here. There's something more. Chapter 4 has one main point. Reality is God-centered. That's the point. The Apostle John is the one receiving this transmission of divine revelation. The introductory vision called upon him to write the seven letters to the seven churches, which he's done. And now we read, he says, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Who has the key that opens and shuts doors? We saw this in Chapter 3, verse 7, it's Jesus, right? And whose voice does John hear coming from this open door? Jesus's. And the first voice, John recounts, the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, starting back in chapter 1, verse 10, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. That voice was the voice of his resurrected Lord that he knew so well. And Jesus wanted to give him a big picture understanding, not simply of what will take place, but what must take place. Because it had been determined by a sovereign God. John is not writing about matters of chance, but about events which will certainly occur, for they're part of the divine plan. He's going to show John that there's a things are going according to God's plans. That's this going to be the point. At once, John says, I was in the Spirit. In other words, as one person has put it, he's been ushered into the timeless dimension where truth and reality can be clearly discerned. And what's the first and the main thing that he sees? What's the center of his attention? What grabs his eye? And behold, a throne stood in heaven. The last letter, the one to the church in Laodicea, ended with the mention of a throne, right? Chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus promised, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, now, the very next thing, boom, there's a throne. We're given a view of that throne. The concept of a throne is huge in the book of Revelation. It's a big deal. It occurs over 40 times in this book, 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. 3/4 of the New Testament's mention of the word throne come from the book of Revelation. It's a major theme. What is a throne? It's the official seat of a monarch. a ruler. And thus it symbolizes absolute sovereignty. Absolute sovereignty, total authority and power. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. There's no doubt that this is God. Passages like Psalm 47:8 state, God sits on his holy throne. But notice that the one seated on the throne isn't really described here. We don't get a picture of an old man with a white beard, right? John sees a throne. He knows it's occupied, but he can't really see God. He can't make out God. Why? Because no one can see God. He does not have a form. Paul describes him as the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God is indescribable. He's uncontainable. He's immeasurable. He's incomprehensible. He's a spirit. He does not have a body like us. He cannot be represented. This is why some children's books are unhelpful at best, blasphemous at worst. God is beyond visualization. Every attempt to picture him is woefully deficient and limiting. It limits God, who can't be limited. William Hendrickson writes, what John describes is not God himself, for he cannot be described, but his effulgence. It's a fancy word. The shining radiance of his being that just emanates from him. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So John portrays the glow of glory emanating from God's throne as like the brilliance of light reflected from precious stones. Resplendent light refracted in stunning, spectacular, multicolored display. So it's not that it's not a visual experience. It is. It's just, I'm saying, you can't visualize God himself. This dazzling throne of God is in the center of the heavenly court. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their head. So God is encircled. Getting the picture? And now we're going to start getting a lot of details. And I just want to be careful and make sure that we don't get lost in the details and miss the forest for the trees. I don't think we're supposed to try to identify precisely every element and assign a significance to it, because there's like 50,000 possible meanings to these things. And like, is the red carnelian indicating blood? Is the green emerald indicating life, etc.? I'm going to try and give some basic explanations, but I want you to make sure that you see that this spectacular scene is centered on one thing. It has one main point. It's not an allegory to pick apart into different details. It's just centered on one infinite being. It's telling us that reality is God-centered. That's the point. So who are these elders? There have been many proposals. They probably refer to a superior order of angels. But as we've seen in the letters before, that were addressed to the angels of the seven churches, these non-human, sentient, created beings can represent humans. And so I think that's what's happening here. The 24 elders are probably representative of the whole people of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament era. 12 plus 12. 12 patriarchs of Israel, 12 apostles of Christ. They're crowned. They're clothed, they're throned, just as Jesus promised his persevering people in the letters. But again, notice that they're oriented around and toward the divine throne. That's their focus. And verse 5 brings our attention back to that center stage. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Theophanic signs of God's awesome power and judgment reminiscent of Mount Sinai, right? Back in Exodus 19. Have you ever been in the middle of a thunderstorm so close that there's no delay between the flash of lightning and the sound? Deafening thunder. It's majestic. It's fearful. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are, John says, the seven spirits of God that we saw in chapter 1, verse 4, and again in chapter 3, verse 1, that we said represent the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his operations and influences. In chapter 5, when the Lamb shows up, we'll have the whole Trinity in view. The next detail, verse 6, adds, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. This may just be another element of awe and wonder to mesmerize us with beauty. It could represent the evil associated with oceans now being tamed and transformed into calm, tranquil crystal. It could also be, I think this is more likely, it could also be reminiscent of the water basin in the tabernacle and later the temple that was sometimes called a sea. And that makes sense because together with the lampstand and the throne, this is giving temple vibes, right? Remember the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was supposed to be emblematic of God's throne, right? The footstool of his throne, to be more precise. This is perhaps the heavenly temple of which that earthly one was to be a copy, patterned after. And again, the point, what's the point of the temple? And the sort of concentric circles in there. What's the point of this? God is at the epicenter. It's centered around him, right? The whole Israelite camp is kind of centered around the tabernacle. It's all oriented around him. God's at the center. Does anyone remember what was surrounding the ark with the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies? What? Cherubim. This other enigmatic class of angelic beings, right? And the next verses seem to describe something like them. We read, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Many explanations, some more allegorical than others, have been put forward to explain the significance of these bizarre creatures and their features. But they seem awfully similar to the description of cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20. These guardians of God's glory. They're at the inner circle, right? You're getting the picture of this theater in the round. And in the outer ring, you have the 24 thrones with the elders, probably elite angels representing the people of God. And then there's this inner ring inside with these four mysterious, majestic creatures, probably this superclass of angels called cherubim. And they're all facing the middle. They're all facing and glued on and fixated on the throne of God, the Father, surrounded by a crystal sea, emanating sparkling, jolting light, along with the seven-flamed candelabra indicating the Spirit of God. We can get overwhelmed with the details, but don't miss the main point. Reality is God-centered. Let's not just look, let's listen. Let's listen in. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." there are elements in Revelation 4 of other Old Testament theophanies, visions. Ezekiel 1, if you read that, you'd be like, huh, that's kind of similar. Daniel 7, there's a lot of similarities there. This refrain here is reminiscent of Isaiah 6 and the vision there of the Lord seated on his throne high above with the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, right? So John's vision here is in line with previous prophetic visions, but nowhere in the literature of heavenly visions will one find a more inspiring presentation of the God who reigns supreme over all. The incessant heavenly praise reveals that God is thrice holy, meaning utterly distinct from creation. A Latin phrase, sui generis. He's in a class all by himself. There's nothing else like him, nothing to be compared to. Almighty means all might. He is able to do whatever he wills. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can thwart him. Any opposition is infinitely more ridiculous than a gnat trying to fly to the sun and put it out with a pail of water. It's almighty. Absolute power. Who was and is to come is an eloquent way of describing eternality. There was never a time when he was not. There will never be a time when he ceases to exist. He just is. Completely self-existent, completely self-sufficient, dependent on no one. John and his readers are tempted to look at the world, and we are too, and to think that God is inconsequential. That other powers, often wicked powers, are holding sway. But John says no, no. He gets invited in to see what's ultimately true. As Leon Morris comments in verse 8, real power is not with evil, but with God who is holy. Nor is this a passing phase. God's power and eternal being ensure that his holiness will triumph over all evil. And wait, there's more. The four living creatures surrounding God's throne can't stop singing God's praise, right? And their praise is contagious. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders in the outer ring fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. The throwing down of their crowns expresses the truth that he alone reigns. All other sovereignty must yield to his. Nothing rivals him. Everything serves him. And the elders add their own lines to the symphony of praise. It's literally worship, right? Ascribing worth-ship to God, saying he's worthy. This is what they say. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Interestingly, during the time that John's writing this, the Roman system used a title almost identical to our Lord and God to describe the Emperor Domitian, who persecuted churches. But who's really in charge? Then the last two lines give the ground, the reason, why it is entirely appropriate that God be at the center of it all. Why God-centered reality makes sense. Why he's receiving unending praise. Here's the reason. You created all things. By your will, they existed and were created. The only reason why anything exists is because God wills it to exist. The created order with wild beasts, lions, and domesticated beasts, oxes, and rational beasts, men, and winged beasts, birds, it's all completely derivative of God. It doesn't just happen by chance and accident. It's completely dependent on God. The whole reason why there is something. All things, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. This is who we're talking about when we talk about God. You didn't will yourself to exist. You don't will yourself to continue to exist. We've seen recently that the greatest human royalty among us still get cancer and die. The only explanation for why something exists rather than nothing is God. Therefore, he is utterly worthy of ceaseless praise. And he is, in fact, receiving it right now from heavenly beings and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And he will continue to receive it for all eternity from myriads and myriads of his creatures. Creation itself cries out in honor of its maker. God is on his throne. God is God all by himself. Nothing is above him. Nothing thwarts him. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. He is everything, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you feel it right now or not, whether you think I'm crazy or silly or worked up over something or not. He is. He is. He just is. He's the center of everything. He's the reason that your heart's beating right now. He is infinitely more glorious than you've probably ever begun to think of. It's God. William Hendrickson wrote this in 1940. The Bible tells us that the universe is neither geocentric nor heliocentric, nor Sagittariocentric, that is, revolving around the earth or revolving around the sun or revolving around the stars, different models of the universe that have been proposed. But rather, the universe is theocentric, that is, God-centered. He says, the newspapers and radio announcements give you the headlines and news flashes. The magazines add the explanations. But these explanations are, after all, in terms of secondary causes. The real mind, the real will, that while fully maintaining the responsibility and freedom of the individual instruments, controls this universe, is the mind, the will of the Almighty God. Nothing is excluded from his dominion. He's on the throne of the universe. It's the reason why you're born and you're still alive today. The reason why you're here. Everything out there that's happening that seems so important, right? All this, those aren't really important. God's moving it all around. And he's orchestrating this whole universe for one purpose. For the showcase of his glory. That's the clear point that Revelation 4 is trying to make. Reality is God-centered. He is on the throne. He is orchestrating things according to his plan. It's all about him. That's what this is telling us. Now, what are some objections? Some objections to this concept that reality is God-centered. First, someone will say, I just don't see it, right? Like, what I see seems godless. It just seems like natural things are happening. There's a whole bunch of stuff going out of control. It's people and power. I don't see it. Sounds nice. I don't see it. And this is not a new objection with modern man. The first century Christians felt the weight of this objection. The writer to the Hebrews acknowledged, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It therefore requires faith, which that writer defines later on as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, there are good reasons for believing John's vision, revealing that reality is God-centered. This time of year, I love especially to point you to the convincing evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Getting ahead of myself for next week, but if that happened, that's a game changer. Right, but there are many more signs that point to and corroborate the assertion that reality is God-centered and that call us to accept that by faith. We're not asking for a blind leap in the dark. It's a rational, reasonable belief. But I just want to simply, I can't go into all that right here. I just want to simply point out that every other alternative way of making sense of reality, or even asserting that the universe makes no sense, all of those propositions take immense faith themselves. Everybody's making some kind of leap of faith. Christianity's call to faith is the most coherent and the most eternally consequential. And weeks like this are good weeks to take time to examine Christianity's claims. The late Francis Schaeffer may be a good place to start if you haven't read him. I love the title of one of his books, The God Who Is There. The God Who Is There, and then a follow-up book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. So first objection, I sounds nice, I don't see it. Second objection is, it just doesn't sound right. It sounds wrong. It sounds wrong to say that God is at the center of everything, and he's saying, look at me and worship me, and he's letting everybody just kind of revolve around him. Isn't that self-centered, and isn't self-centeredness bad? So the first person may say, it sounds nice, I just don't see it. Someone else may say, it doesn't sound nice. A God who's all about himself and demands people bow down to him and adulate before him? No thanks. That sounds like a deranged dictator, an insecure megalomaniac, a narcissist. And it would be for anyone else. For anyone else, that would be a pitiable or evil quality to insist on being made much of, right? That's a big red flag. Because why? Because they're not all that. What if there's a being that is all that? That's what we're saying, right? What if there's a being who actually is all that? For him to center himself is not only appropriate, but it's actually loving. It's actually good for us. For him to defer and hide himself, that would be wrong. John Piper, who wrote Desiring God, another great book, he touches on this concept in pretty much everything he writes. If you haven't read him, this would be a good week to read him, or if it's been a while, dust off your Piper. For example, here's one quote from him. He says, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. Anyone else who exalts himself distracts us from what we need, namely God. But if God exalts himself, he calls attention to the very thing we need most for our joy. If great paintings could talk and they saw you walking through the gallery staring at the floor, they would cry out, look, look at me, I'm the reason you're here. God is the reason you're here. And it's not wrong that reality is God-centered. The third objection that comes up is, how can God be on the throne when there's so much suffering? It sounds nice, similar to the first one, right? But specifically, I just see so much that seems to be spinning out of control. If God is sovereignly at the center of the universe and he's running all things according to the purpose of his will, then why is there so much wickedness and tragedy and seeming chaos, right? 133 people massacred in Moscow in the last few days. Stuff like that. And it happens all the time. God's on his throne? He must either be impotent or just disconnected from the world or sadistic. Or maybe there's another option. And again, I don't have time to satisfactorily solve the problem of evil in a paragraph. But just listen to the words of Tim Keller, author of another great book, The Reason for God, if you're looking for books to read this week while you're not eating. The Reason for God. He says, just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen, doesn't mean that there can't be one. If you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue for now. that you can't know. I hope that makes sense. I'm talking about something just so infinitely above us. Like, I mean, we can be honest with him like Job was. We can pour out our complaints before him, but we have to ultimately, like Job, have to say, I just don't know what, I can't even begin to fathom your immensity and what you're doing, and I defer to a God who's holy, 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 right? Almighty, who is, was, and is to come, that kind of God. In other words, he's on the throne, not us. And as the holy, almighty, eternal creator God, he's able to orchestrate something beyond our armchair quarterback criticisms. And I don't want that to be uncaring or simplistic, but just a general answer to that objection. These aren't all the objections, of course. They're just brief answers to a few. Similarly, let me just offer some of the benefits of recognizing that reality is God-centered. And I don't want you to misunderstand me and think that I'm saying this is just like a psychological trick, right? That you can just sort of take this leap in the dark, accept that God's in control, and that'll help you cope. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's true, right? That reality is God-centered. It just is reality. But living in line with reality is good. It has benefits, right? So gravity, right? Gravity, naturally, it pulls us to the center of the earth. It's what keeps my feet on the ground right now, right? It's all of us. It's operating on all of us. It's pulling us towards the core of the earth. The reality is that everyone on earth is subject to this universal law. If you ignore it and are constantly trying to jump up to the clouds, right, you're living in a delusion. Right? You're out of touch with reality. You're wasting your time. If you try to jump off a cliff and fly, thinking you'll fly, you will die. Right? Similarly, God is the center of the center of gravity in the universe. Right? Everything's oriented around him. And when we accept this and live in congruence with that reality and don't try to buck it and resent it, then we can live best. So, some benefits. First, there's internal peace. There's internal peace. I was just thinking about this a lot lately. What is it that makes me so troubled most of the time? When I'm feeling depressed, down, upset, what's really going on inside of me? To be honest, and this is embarrassing to admit, but it's true. I still want to be the center of the universe. Right? I want people to notice me. I want people to recognize me. I want people to praise me. I want people to bend to my will. I want people to make much of me. And when I don't get the honor I think I deserve, I get mopey. I get mad. I get shaken. My identity gets shaken. And I get bent out of shape. I get bent out of shape when life is not going according to my plan. Anybody else with me, or am I the only person? I have a plan for my life. I think things should go this way. And when it doesn't go how I have decreed in my mind, I get irritable. It shows that deep down I think I'm on the throne, that I should have the say. I should be able to run things in accordance with my will. And as long as I'm in that mindset, listen, I'm going to be insecure. I'm going to be unsatisfied. I'm going to be frustrated. That's no way to live. But when I bow down to God, when I relinquish control, when I center my life on him, I let him be God, actually, I get internal peace. I don't get so worked up about things. Most, if not all, my interruptions to my personal peace come from me wanting to be God and not being content to let God be God. I was thinking this morning of a song came to mind from the 90s. I don't know if you guys remember this one, but see if I can remember it. It's all about you. J. Jesus. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, right? And I surrender. I may have skipped a line there, but it's a great reminder. And when I genuinely feel that and am and okay with that, I have peace. When I'm not, I'm a mess. That's a benefit. Secondly, there's external peace. There's external peace. Getting along with others. What is it that causes friction in our relationships, right? It's when each person is centering him or herself. Right? That's a recipe for disaster in the home. If the dad is expecting everything to revolve around him, right? He comes home from work. He wants his wife and his kids to basically worship him, to live to make his life easy. When that doesn't happen and work out that way, he sulks, he stews in self-pity, he acts out in anger and entitlement. That's a mess, right? The same thing can happen among roommates. It can happen among siblings. It can happen in workplaces. It can happen in churches. But imagine a community where God is the center and people are laying down, everybody's laying down their preferences and their egos and admitting their wrongs and humbly fixing their gaze on God together. That's harmony. That's unity. Recognizing, when we recognize that reality is God centered together, that's the only way for peace among people, right? And then third, again, what about suffering? Just think, remember that this book was written for Christians who were a small, beleaguered, persecuted minority in the shadow of this idolatrous, antagonistic mega empire, the Roman Empire. And they were suffering intensely. That's pretty much the main kind of focus of this book. And this vision was specifically to bolster them in the face of that. How do we handle when it seems that the world is overwhelming? Seems that God's kingdom is struggling. Seems that evil is winning. One commentator on Revelation 4 writes, "Sometimes we speak and act as if the control of events and the destiny of the world rested in the hands of men instead of in the hands of God. Chapters 4 and 5, however, supply the needed correction and bring us a vision of the throne that rules the universe." Greg Beale summarizes, "Suffering Christians can take heart that God not only has all knowledge of historical affairs, but he has decreed them and guides them." That's your only real hope in the face of suffering, is that there is an almighty and holy God who's in control. That God is sovereignly ruling over your life and over the church, no matter what things look like. And you can take comfort from that. So that's what Revelation 4 teaches. Reality is God-centered. I think that's pretty obviously the main point of this vision. And we've just addressed a few of the objections. If you have others, work them out in your small groups. Talk with people after church. I know I just scratched the surface, right? And we've shown just a few of the benefits. Let me just end with a reminder that God is not just raw power. His control is not cold and mechanical. Revelation 4 must be read together with Revelation 5, which I'm excited to get to next week. But even in chapter 4, we see hints of God's beauty and his mercy. The multicolors are meant not just to overwhelm us, but to woo us. He's lovely. He's lovely. And the rainbow. What's a rainbow mean? We know what a rainbow really means, right? Has to remind us that though he could wipe out everyone with his holiness and his immensity, he doesn't. Isn't that amazing? That's what the rainbow should remind us. Every time we see it in the world, in Scripture, he doesn't wipe us out. The meaning of the rainbow is given as a covenant with all creation after the flood back in Genesis. God is mercifully sustaining this world. That's why it's still going. And he's sustaining it as a place within which He's working out this grand, majestic plan of redemption that's unfolding and has come to climax in Christ to bring sinners into fellowship with him. Recognize also in this that John is inviting, or that Jesus is inviting John, and John's writing it down, to invite us to peek in. God's pulling back the curtain for us. He's not hidden entirely from us. He wants us to know certain things. He's inviting us in. He wants to share his glory with us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to find our all in him. He's not closed the door to heaven on us. He's opened it wide for us. And we don't get in by our achievements, but by his mercy. Just like the elders who throw down their crowns, none of us will come before God with our own merits. None of us have to stand before God pretending to be somebody. None of us will come having earned it. We can't earn it. But we'll give him the glory. We'll give him the honor. We'll give him the thanks. What does thanks imply? Grace. Grace. He's gracious. So, go back to that original Palm Sunday. That scene that we started with. The people there are appearing to center Jesus. They're pretending to praise him, but really what's going on there? They're just using him to center their own desires. They wanted him to give them what they wanted. That's what's going on. It was a distortion of the picture that we get in Revelation 4 of how reality is God-centered. But what we celebrate this week is that Jesus didn't smite them for their inauthentic worship. What does he do? He keeps going to Jerusalem to accomplish his plan, what he hatched with the Father before all ages. He went to Jerusalem not to give them what they wanted, but what they needed. He went to die on the cross. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my king, should die for me? To die for their sins so that they and we together could be brought into true worship. We still forget about him. We doubt him, we resent him, we ignore him, we sometimes think he's irrelevant, we think we're in control. When we realize we're not, we suck up to those we think are in control, or we groan because those who are in power are incompetent or oppressive. We minimize God all the time, we center on ourselves and so many other things, and yet he is so merciful, so forgiving, so kind, so patient. He's getting our attention today and giving us a chance to recenter our lives on him. In Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. What'd they see? They just saw the underneath side of what John is seeing from the top here. This is what it says. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And then it says, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. He didn't kill them. He didn't smite them. He didn't destroy them. They beheld God and ate and drank. Isn't that interesting? And so today, we have seen God as he's revealed something of his glory in Scripture. And he does not destroy us, but he invites us to eat and drink with him at his table. If you're part of the people of God, which means that you've put your faith in Christ as your Savior, that's all it takes to be eternally saved and part of the people of God. Then that takes some, that manifests itself in certain actions. One of the very first ones is getting baptized, joining a church. So if you've done that, then he calls you every week to the Lord's table to eat and drink together with him. And so as we sing these next songs, if that's you, if you're a member of this church or you're a member of another church, just visiting us or just moved to Chicago or here for a short time, you're welcome to come. We'll gather the elements together as we sing these next two songs, and then we'll eat together afterwards. Brass tray has wine, the silver tray has grape juice.